taking up our studies in the second epistle of John, and our last study was on the 29th of April. It seems a long, long time ago, so I think a certain little bit of revision is necessary to pick up the threads. And I think the best bit of revision to start with would be simply to read through this letter. Read by John, and we assume that John wrote the first epistle of John. The same John wrote the Gospel according to St. John. And the same John, as an old man of perhaps 80 years of age, was the instrument of God in the writing of the book of Revelation. And so we have this little letter. The elder, that's how he describes himself. He was a very important man, really. He just calls him the elder to the elect lady and her children, referring to a small congregation of believing people. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy and peace will be with us. He doesn't say may grace, mercy and peace, as we normally do in a benediction. Much more positive. Grace, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children following the truth. Notice, not all of them. Some of them. Following the truth. Just as we have been commanded by the Father. And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. As if John said, no, don't speculate about love. And don't immediately run away into the emotional realm. This is love, that we follow his commandments. Remember I said, if I remember rightly, in the last Bible study, that the best thing that we can do for other people is to be the best obedient disciples that we can possibly be. This is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you heard from the beginning, that you follow love. For, or because, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now that's very strong language for the apostle of love. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to your... Oh, take great care, he says. Look to yourselves, that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Anyone who goes ahead... It's difficult to know just quite what the phrase means, but there are some people who like to describe themselves as go-ahead Christians. Well, when you're going ahead, you have to be very careful just exactly where you're going, because a lot of go-ahead people lose their bearings. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It doesn't say that kind of person is not such a good preacher as he used to be. It says that person, it's referring particularly to preachers, that person does not have God. God's not with that person. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, and again referring particularly to preachers, not just to misguided or confused Christians, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house. And the house here was where the church met. And John's really saying, now, don't let somebody like that come in and preach. Do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting. For he who greets him shares his wicked work. Because you see, if you greet a false teacher warmly, simple believers will think, oh, well, there's so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, I've always regarded them as great, spiritually minded Christians. They're welcoming this man. He must be all right. And then the simple, uninstructed believer can be led away. He who greets him shares his wicked work. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Somebody says in their commentary, you can't smile on paper. That's why it's sometimes best to say it rather than write it. I hope to come to see you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. 13 verses doesn't cover a whole page in my Bible, but oh, there is so much there. Let's gather up some of the things we've been learning from this epistle so far. John is the aged saint. He had actually been with Jesus. He was one of the few people who had been with Jesus who were still alive. You can imagine perhaps youngsters saying to John, were you really with Jesus? Did you really see him? Now, John was the disciple who leant on Jesus' breast at the table in the upper room. So it's this lovely old man, what a saint he was, who is writing this letter. He has a great concern for the future of the church. And that's something we should all share. And even though he is described, I think rightly, as the gentlest of saints, we see from this short letter that he was rigorous for the truth. Notice how often in the first few verses he emphasized the truth, the truth, the truth. And this John, you see, think of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, especially chapter 1, the marvelous picture of the glorious Christ in the midst of the church. John was very aware of the presence of that glorious Christ in the church. Remember the picture, holding the lampstands in his hand. It's a great way to think of your congregation, you know, held in the hand of the glorious Son of God. Now, John was very aware of that. But he was also very aware of the devil and of the technique of the devil. And the basic technique of the devil is not really to be like a roaring lion. The basic technique of the devil is to try to pass himself off as spiritual. Always remember that the story of the Garden of Eden You shouldn't really think of the serpent, who is a snake's a repulsive kind of thing. The word is literally the shining one. Now, John was aware of the technique of the devil, and he was aware of how, in a Christian context, both truth and love can be counterfeited. And so in this little letter, John speaks to the church in a way that is challenging and warning and instructive and encouraging. It's all there, because I found these four things as I've read and studied this little epistle. We've covered the first six verses in a fair amount of detail in our earlier two or three studies. And the emphasis in the first six verses is really love in the truth. Notice how he begins, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." And in verse 6, "This is love, that we follow his commandments. And this is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love." And so the threefold emphasis in these first six verses is truth, love, and obedience. These three. And these three must always be held together. We cannot love in the Christian sense if we depart from truth in the Christian sense. And we depart from truth in the Christian sense the moment we begin to be disobedient in our life of discipleship. As I quoted earlier on, the best thing we can do for others in terms of love is to be good and obedient Christians standing firm in God's revealed truth. You know, there's a children's hymn that says, "To be the best that I can be." Oh, but you say, is that not being rather self-centered? No. Because I think we looked at this once before. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 15. "We are the aroma." The Old Authorized Version has the lovely double word. "We are the sweet savor." I think that's much better than aroma. "We are the sweet savor of Christ to God." In other words, when we are being good and true and obedient and pure and loving, God sees us, and the Father thinks about his own beloved Son. Is that marvelous? That we, in our ordinary context of life, should remind God about his own beloved Son. It's a great incentive to be good, isn't it? "We are the sweet savor of Christ unto God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death." Now that's rather frightening. The impression we make and the effect we have on some people right from the start is to confirm that they will never go to heaven. And to the other, a fragrance from life to life. That is, with some people, the very first time they meet us. Now, think of it like this. Supposing there's somebody in church tomorrow who's never been before, and that seems to be happening practically every service just now. Sunday morning or Sunday evening, I did it last week, the week before, I've said to people, I don't think I know you. No, we haven't been before. Now, supposing there's somebody there tomorrow, for the very first time. Perhaps before the service, as they sit into your pew, or you sit in beside them, or after the service, you speak to them. That conversation could be not only the first step, but the guarantee that that person will eventually come to Jesus. That's what it says. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to be good. That makes me want to conduct the service properly. To lead in prayer properly and to preach properly. So that nothing will take away from people this sweet savour, this fragrance of Jesus. I think I mentioned to you once a long time ago. I don't like talking about myself, but after a funeral at Maryhill Crematorium, I'm not sure if it was Fergie Bringan's funeral or not, a big crowd of people, and I was waiting for them all to go out, and I noticed a man, an elderly man, with a walking stick, very nice quality overcoat on. It's amazing the things that you notice. And he was holding, and I thought, I wonder if he knows me, or so I went over and spoke to him. And he simply said, sir, I won't hinder you. I just wanted to say that never before in my life have I been so aware of God as in this funeral service. Now, on one level, that thrilled me. On the other level, it scared me stiff. A savor of Christ. That's tremendous. Back to John. You see the emphasis then on truth and love and obedience. And then we come to 7. John says that you follow love. For, underline that word, it's cause and effect. Says John, I'm saying this to you because many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, the commentaries don't seem to be quite clear or even agreed as to what it exactly means when John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. It may be that John is thinking of how God the Father sent his Son out into the world. And over against that, John is thinking of the devil who has sent his agents out into the world. Men commissioned by Satan to work against the truth. Just as Jesus was commissioned by the Father to bring the truth. It may be that John here is remembering some of Jesus' words. I'm hesitant to turn it up, but I want to quote it accurately. It's Mark chapter 13, verse 22. John may be remembering this. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's a picture of how it can be with some true believers, that they can be deceived and beguiled. And when they come to their senses, they say to themselves, Oh, I was very nearly led to disaster. So maybe John was remembering that, or maybe he was remembering the words of Jesus towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Doesn't say, but he who stands firm on the basis of Reformed theology. No, no. But he who does. See, obedience. And the evidence and the confirmation of saving faith is obedience. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. You've never been one of mine. Depart from me, you evil doers. The commentators tell me when I'm studying this seventh verse to look back to 1 John chapter 4 at verses 1 and 2. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And so this bit about where John's saying in verse 5, many deceivers have gone out into the world. It could be this whole picture of the devil's agents passing themselves off as spiritual and servants of God, but deceiving the people by taking them away from the truth. And very few people are taken away from the truth by a sudden blast of heresy. It's usually a very slow, slow process. Sometimes a minister will say to another minister, whom he has known for a long time, I don't think you stand where you and I stood theologically when we were at Divinity College together. And sometimes the other minister says, no, I've moved my position a bit. And usually the moving of position is in relation to the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. But the commentators tell me also to look at 1 John chapter 2 at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. Now then this 19th verse. They went out from us. They went out from our congregation. They went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. And John there seems to be suggesting that some of the deceivers have gone out from the very church of Jesus Christ. And what are these deceivers doing in our 2 John verse 7? They are denying the true humanity and the true divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are reducing him, but doing it very craftily. Denying his pre-existence. I mean, I could say to the children tomorrow, where was Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem? Oh, he was in heaven. They've got the theology right. But then you see, as people begin to get a little more sophisticated, that's a difficult concept. When I find Christians beginning to use language like that, something, they deny his pre-existence. They cast doubt on his virgin birth. They doubt his physical resurrection. They question, or they'll use the word atonement, but it depends, you see, what you mean by atonement. Oh, you see, atonement means, we sing it in the hymn, Man of Sorrows, in my place condemned he stood. Yes, indeed. Substitutionary atonement. But you see, there are people who call themselves evangelical who don't believe in the substitutionary atonement, in the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And where this leads, look at John's words. They will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Some said that he was, well, I'm thinking, what was the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, and one of the lovely haunting songs, and that was it sung by Mary Magdalene, He's Just a Man. It was tremendously popular for a while, and it corrupted a lot of people's theology. He's just a man. No, he's not. But then you see, they say, yes, he was the Christ. He became the Christ when he was baptized in Jordan. Now that means from the time he was born till the time he was 30 years of age, he wasn't the Christ. And there are others who say that he ceased to be the Christ before he died on the cross. It was just an ordinary man who died on the cross. They'll have nothing to do with Wesley's great hymn, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Should Die For Me? And John is concerned, so concerned that he says in the end of verse 7, such a one is the deceiver. Not a deceiver, the deceiver. And the Antichrist. Now, the only comment I want to make in that, and my time has run out to me, is to remind you of what the Lord Jesus said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Get behind me, Satan. Peter, one of the 12. You see the importance of truth and of abiding in the truth and abiding in love in the truth and manifesting both our abiding in the truth and abiding in love by being obedient. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I can only draw your attention as we close to verse 8. Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for. The next Bible study we'll look at a number of references in Paul's letters where with a great deal of feeling he writes to some of his own converts and he says, oh, I urge you on this level and that level, lest my labor among you prove to be in vain. Oh, says Paul, I wouldn't like to think it was all for nothing. And remember how John wrote in by the direction of the Holy Spirit to one of the churches recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. warning them to hold fast, lest God remove the candlestick out of its place. I often, in the privacy of my own heart at home, when I'm studying and praying, I think of Andrew Bonner's church across the road, with it chiseled out above the door. I think in Hebrew and in English, he that winneth souls is wise. I wonder what Andrew Bonner thinks now of that church that knew so much of revival is not even a church. Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Let's sing about God's good word before we pray. It's hymn number 199. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. Hymn number 199. It's a great hymn to sing.